A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 17, 1988, in the series Faith's Foundation, entitled Humanity, Creative Purpose and Response. The scripture readings are Genesis 2, verse 15 through chapter 3, verse 7, and Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. The texts for the sermon are Genesis 2, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 9. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It's amazing at this advanced age that I could still learn something new, but I actually have, and it's kind of exciting, and I want to share it with you. I have studied these chapters in Genesis all of my life. One of the great problems in the world, two kinds of people create a problem for God. There are people that have absolutely no knowledge of Jesus Christ and no grounding in the Word of God at all, and therefore, how does God get to them? But on the other extreme, there are people like us who've heard it all before. We know all the stories. We've read it over and over again. We've been in Sunday school classes and catechism classes, and we've heard sermon after sermon after boring sermon. And one can only use so much sleep, and therefore, the scripture is announced, and we turn it off. We know it. We've heard it. We have answers before we learn the questions. And it's particularly a problem for folks like us who have been rooted and grounded in a strong tradition. If you've been rooted in a strong tradition, then you come to the scripture with spectacles, and you see everything through those lenses. And if you are strongly nurtured in Roman Catholicism, you will read passages and things will just leap out at you because that is the tradition that has shaped and nurtured you. If you are Lutheran, if you are Reformed, if you are Eastern Orthodox, all of us have been shaped, who have been shaped in a strong tradition to the extent that we bring to the Bible all kinds of theological, doctrinal presuppositions. In the manuscript it says baggage. And it could even sometimes be designated garbage. Because what happens is that we no longer hear the Word. And the biblical story can no longer confront us. And the scripture or the sermon can no longer be genuine proclamation by which we are encountered by the living God, hearing the Word, getting the message, responding accordingly. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 certainly are in those groups of chapters in the scripture that we've all heard so often, talked about so much, and are so familiar with that it's probably impossible for us, almost impossible for us to hear anything new. But I heard something new this week. Not as though it was entirely new this week, but it is the sort of outbreaking of a long process of biblical study and reflection. About 200 years ago, the Bible began to be examined critically, like other literature. And that was very threatening to the church. It seemed just to put the Bible on the par with other literature, but it wasn't really threatening. It need not have been. There were some radical scholars who thought by their critical studies they could undercut the scriptures and put God in his place, of course. But for the most part, there were serious people who began to see in the scripture, through careful analysis, rich treasures which they'd never noticed before. And because the Bible is a treasure that will never run dry, but is an abyss of meaning and profundity, so the Holy Spirit, being alive today, can continue to teach us things. Because of the onward movement of history and new questions that arise when addressed to this Word, cause this Word to come forth with light and truth that was never before really understood or appreciated. And so, in the last couple of hundred years, with the development of the critical study of the Scripture, we have gained marvelous new insights into the wealth of truth and light that there is in this book. And one of the first major breakthroughs in critical biblical studies was when scholars began to see that, for example, in the Old Testament, there seemed to be various strands of tradition all woven together. When they studied this chunk, it seemed to have these characteristics, literary characteristics, vocabulary choice, stylistic characteristics. And when they were over here, well, there was another whole vocabulary, another whole way of expression. And when those things were really sorted out and put under the microscope and reflected upon, it came to be realized that what we have written had behind it a vast tradition of stories and confessional perspectives and historical narratives, which finally were woven together into what we have here in our Old Testament. We learned that there was an oral tradition, which is really quite obvious. Every people has an oral tradition. People did not, eons and eons ago, write everything down. No pencils, no papers, no Crayola. Tradition was passed on by word of mouth, generation to generation. We know that. It's kind of a universal truth. It was true of the Hebrew people too. There was a tradition long before it was written down. We know that was true of the Gospels. Our earliest Gospel was probably 20 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And for 20 years, the church wasn't silent. For 20 years, the church told the story with nothing written. For 20 years, the Gospel was proclaimed without a text. Then gradually, the story was reduced to writing. And as it was reduced to writing, as we moved away from the event, the writing became normative, so that we have a normative record now by which all proclamation is judged. But there were at least a couple of decades of pure oral tradition, and we can find that woven into the Gospels too. So we understand that whole process a lot better now. And that helped, for example, with Genesis 1 and 2. Because if one is a reflective, serious reader of Scripture, one cannot help but be convinced when moving through chapter 1 into chapter 2, verse 4, the first part, that one has read one story. It ends in the first part of the fourth verse of the second chapter, the statement about, "This is the story of the creation of the heavens and the earth." And it's obviously, that's a concluding statement, a summarizing statement. In that first chapter, we saw in that wonderful, majestical style of the author, the orderly account of creation, all put together in the literary instrument of the 7 days. And God speaks, and God commands, and it is, and God looks, and it is good, and we have certain phrases that are repeated like a chorus, like a refrain. Obviously, somebody put that together with a great artistic touch. And then the second half of verse 4, chapter 2, you're into another story. A second account of creation. And there the focus is not the orderly unfolding of the creative process, but rather humanity is the center. And we have the Garden of Eden story. And we have Adam created. And then Eve taken out of his rib later on so that she becomes derivative. And there are all kinds of differences between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Both talking about God the Creator. Over both, we can say, in the beginning, God. But obviously, two stories. And you can't really put them all together either. Now, one of the first breakthroughs in the critical study of Scripture was that in what we have written, there's a big backlog of oral tradition woven together to give us what we have. Then the question was asked, well, why would whoever did it, the editor or the redactor or whatever you want to call that person, why would they put Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, two accounts of creation? Well, obviously, there were two in the tradition. Could have been a dozen. or 24. But those two were selected out. Why next to each other? Especially when they don't really quite fit. For example, Genesis 1:26, following the creation of the human being in the image of God. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. Seemingly one act of creation, male and female, humanity equals maleness, femaleness, all in the image of God. And then the second chapter, you've got God like the divine potter, coming down off his stool, getting down on his hands and knees, getting his hands dirty in the mud, shaping a person, going, and Adam going, and he's alive. And then God looks, he says, that poor bugger's lonely. So he wants Adam to know he's lonely too. So he says, I'm going to bring the animals by you. So, you know, two turtle doves, two donkeys, two cows, two dogs, two cats. Adam names them all. And he says, you know, I may be superior to those beasts, but they ain't lonely. They're together. They're paired up. And then God makes him go to sleep. He pulls Eve out of his rib. Now it's Adam and Eve. And Adam rejoices. Now, you try to put those two stories together, and there are things that just don't meld. But the advancement of the insight was that we do have two stories. And then the conclusion was, you got some contradictory things between them. They don't really fight each other, but they're not the same. But the person that put them together didn't have the authority to tamper with a sacred tradition, and so he just put them there. There they are. And the editor or the redactor that put all that together was looked at as kind of a scribe. Maybe a little simple. Well, you know, within the last couple of decades or so, there has been another whole school of scriptural interpretation called literary interpretation. Now the Bible is being looked at as literature, and it is being analyzed in its literary form, kind of like you used to do in college English with Shakespeare's plays or some novel. Now the feeling is that, you know, maybe the person that finally put that thing together in the only shape we have, maybe, even though he lived long ago, he wasn't so dumb. In fact, maybe he was brilliant. Maybe he was a storyteller par excellence. Maybe he had a purpose in putting those two together. Maybe he was as smart as we are. Maybe he knew too they didn't all fit. And maybe that's exactly what he wanted to say. Maybe in the first chapter, which probably came out of the 5th century BC, which has this beautiful, orderly, magisterial unfolding of creation, day one, day two, day three, etc., etc. All very beautiful. Divine creator, divine purpose, divine design, divine order. Maybe that was put first in order to say, that's what I believe. In the beginning, God, with a divine purpose and a meaning that will finally have its way. But out of the 10th century BC, from the priest, from the Yahwist school, different schools designated by letters, maybe the one that finally put them next to each other also wanted to hear what that person said. And what did that person say? Well, that person said, human beings are created by God. God created them and called them to vocation. Here's a garden, till it and keep it and care for it. gave them freedom and set boundaries and said, you have permission for this whole garden. And there's a prohibition right at this point. The story of the second chapter sets up a drama. And we see Adam and Eve. And we know they're called to vocation, they're given freedom, and there are some boundaries set. And we stand apart and we watch as God watched. You say, what will you do? And then the story comes to its climax with a temptation. Did God say? Well, you won't die. You will certainly come into a new dimension of knowledge. And Eve looks and, yeah, it looked nice. And, well, it tasted good, and she gave Adam a little bite. And before long, fear and guilt overwhelm them. So that when God comes whistling down in the garden in the cool of the day, like he usually did, for a little stroll, Adam is in the bushes. Where are you, Adam? Where are you, my son? Here in the bushes. Why? I was afraid. Why? Did you go out of bounds? Well, the woman in whom I rejoiced so short time ago, the woman that you made. Oh, Eve, is that true? Well, the snake, one of your creatures. And then the judgment, the sentence, and the expulsion from the Edenic paradise. Now, the new thing that I learned was that you don't read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as parallel accounts of creation. If the Spirit of God had not taken me by the nape of the neck and given me some new insight, I would have continued to mislead you here again today as I have in days past. I would have preached Genesis 1 in the beginning, God, like I did last week, and then I would have gone to the end of chapter 1 because I'd rather deal with humanity in chapter 1, verses 26 following, because it's more theologically conducive to preaching. Creation in the image of God, that's the stuff we know. You've always heard it. And I know just what to do with that. Male and female created he them. I could do a wonderful sermon on those verses. That's what I would have chosen to do. And then I would have skipped chapter 2 because I didn't want to mess around with snakes and fruit and apples and things. And I would have gone to chapter 3 in order to give you the fall. Bang! And I would have not given you the story as the biblical storyteller wanted you to hear it. He wanted you to hear chapters 2 and 3 together because the chapter divisions were not inspired. Even the verse divisions were not inspired. None of the numeration of the scripture is inspired. The storyline goes from chapter 2, verse 4, second part, to chapter 3, end. And it is a story of the creation of the human person, given vocation, freedom, and boundaries, with a call to live in relationship with the Creator. Trust and obey. And chapter 3 is not the story of the fall, as though creation morning dawned and Adam and Eve were in the garden and there was a nice time when they were perfect in the image of God, and then bang, something happened a little later and they sinned, and then bang, they fall, so that from that historical point on, this isn't about history. This isn't about two people, the first two people. This is not a story that you and I can put out at arm's length and read and study and reflect about and debate about and argue about. This isn't a story about Adam and Eve. Mr. Adam and Eve addressed the garden day one. This, my friends, is your story and mine. The first chapter was written to exiles, despairing, hopeless, giving up on God in Babylon. And the priestly writer proclaimed the creed of creation and said, "Lift up your hearts. In the beginning, God. In the Exodus, God. And in exile, God, whose purposes will not be defeated. Enough of your despair and your hopelessness. Lift up your hearts." The second chapter, like the first chapter, is preaching. It's proclamation. It's the word of God to the people of God in a concrete context. And it says, people of God, you stand every day before the decision to trust and obey or to question and to go out of bounds. Oh, there's a fall in Genesis, all right. There's a fall in Genesis 3. There's a fall in Genesis 4. Cain kills Abel. There's a fall in 6 to 8, the story of Noah and the flood. There's a fall in Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. Four falls, not one fall. Not as though humankind walked around to a certain point and then boom, fell, and forever after was fallen. This is not history. This is prehistory. This is the attempt of the biblical writer to make sense of the human condition. And he looked at the human condition and he says it is characterized by tears and toil and tragedy. Why is life so hard? Why is it so painful? Why, if God is God and God has a purpose and God has a design and God has a goal and meaning, why is my life this way? The answer is, you haven't trusted God. And you haven't lived within the boundaries that limit the freedom that God has given. This story is the proclamation of the gospel. For even at the end of the third chapter, there are hints of grace. Adam and Eve do not die. They are expunged from the garden, but they live. And they carry on their vocation. Not easy. With the sweat of their brow. Painfully. But they live. And God clothes them in the skins of animals. And the writer is saying that God, who sentences them to death, refuses to let them die because God is not in the business of death but life. The rabbis have a story, a commentary on this passage. It's about Adam and Eve wandering over the earth after they were kicked out of the garden for raising Cain. Forgive me for that. And they found some places too cold and some places too hot and some places too high and some too low, some swampy, some rocky. Some had wild animals that made it dangerous, but finally they found this pleasant valley. And there were herds of peaceful animals grazing. And they found a cave nearby where they could live, and they began to rear their family, and Adam tilled the soil. Oh, he let out a curse now and then when he broke his plow, and it wasn't easy to bring children into the world, and there was struggle, but he'd come home, his body aching, perspiration all over him, but the cool of the evening, as the perspiration dried and he felt the cool breezes, he would lay him down and rest. And one night he couldn't sleep, and he went out on the edge of the cave, and he looked up into the magnificence of the star-spangled night. And he dozed off, contemplating the stars, and awakened to the first rays of the morning sun. And as it caught him and played upon his countenance, he heard the song of the birds and the freshness of the morning. And he called into the cave and he said, "Eve! Eve! God was wrong! God was wrong! We were not made for a garden. We were made for this. This is the meaning of our lives." Far away in the distant depths of space, yet as close as the breath of Adam, God smiled. Oh, it's my story every day and yours. And Jesus said, "You don't have to live dragging around a bundle of cares and worries. Can you make yourself an inch taller by taking thought? Look at the simplicity of the flower. Solomon in all of his glory, not garbed as one of these. Flower of the field, the birds of the air. Don't be anxious. Trust God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And the signs of grace in the end assure us that the Creator will not be foiled in His purpose. He calls us to response and embraces us in our rebellion, because there is a wideness in God's mercy that we can never fathom, but from which we can never fall.